I rejoice to be together with the people of God again on the Lord's Day, enjoying the Lord's service together, looking to His Word together, seeking to continue the path that we're on together, of knowing Him better and of being more and more transformed into the likeness of Christ our Savior together. More and more hating our own sin, and more loving His righteous ways, growing more aware of who He really is, and believing it, and walking in holiness and righteousness before Him, and seeing the fruits and the really the abundant and indescribable kinds of blessings that come from being His people and from believing what He says and from walking in His ways by His grace. It's probably beyond what all of our wildest imaginations combined all together could ever even begin to imagine, what it's like to be the faithful people of God under His covenant blessing. So praise God to be here again pursuing Him. And remember, we listen to sermons as the Bereans, right? The Word of God is the standard. And so we'll be like the Bereans and check everything in the Scriptures. And we're also going to be Dominion sermon listeners, right? Because like we've talked about before, if you were about to head across the English Channel to storm the beaches on D-Day, every little piece of information you got in that time frame was going to be interpreted in light of what your mission was. Right? There's nothing superfluous allowed, or there shouldn't have been. And that's how we listen to sermons as well. Everything we hear in the Scriptures and that we do together in the Lord's service and that we learn together from His Word should also be heard as a command word to us for how to think and for what to believe and for how we are to live. And so we're always looking, as we listen to the Word of God, not just for nice academic bits of information, but for truth that will transform us and make us more able to accomplish the mission that God has given to us. So I just again praise God to be here looking at His Word together. The title of the sermon, as you have seen, is Unutterable Faith. And you'll notice it doesn't say unuttered faith. There are some who suggest perhaps that translation might fit. But in studying it, it really doesn't. This is unutterable. That's what we're going to look at today. What does that mean? Where does that lead us in our considerations of who we are as God's people? And particularly in comparison to what we've been told, particularly through the enlightenment of who we are as human beings. So let me read the text to us. It's Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So, first of all, we're going to kind of talk, I'm going to talk about this the makeup of who we are as human beings a little bit, because the Enlightenment has told us, this philosophy from the Enlightenment period has instructed us that we are just material beings. And that's kind of the first tenet of Enlightenment thinking, is that we are really only just material beings. And any perception of an immaterial existence is just that. It's just perception. And therefore, everything about reality, step two in the Enlightenment way of thinking, everything about reality, including yourself, can be understood with your mind, with your understanding, with your intellect, and can be embraced with your intellect. And this means that they require the complete rejection of all immaterial categories and the complete rejection of all categories that cannot be fully understood and observed and studied with the human mind, with our reason, with our rational faculties. And the unfortunate thing is, and like Dr. Moorcraft says, it's really the endarkening, to be the better phrase, right? It's what has happened is that the church has gradually imported this into its understanding of faith. Let me say that again. Church has gradually imported this enlightenment thinking into its understanding of Christian faith. And so what that means is what's prevalent in the church today as a result of enlightenment, corruption, and pollution of Christian thinking, what's present in the church today, and in fact it's prevalent in the church today, is that faith is in a category completely that can be perceived and observed with our mind. So that if you have faith, it means that you can perceive it all with your mind. You can perceive it all with your intellect. You can observe yourself, all of yourself, and observe for faith with your intellect. So faith, therefore, comes under the reasoning power of the human mind in most of the church today. And there's great difficulty understanding faith as well, because there's tension here. Faith clearly is an immaterial item. And yet, we in the Enlightenment thinking, there's no way to explain the existence of that which is immaterial. So the main way that we see the Enlightenment influencing Christian thinking regarding faith is that we have come to believe that we can examine ourselves with our mind, and that we can perceive with our mind and our intellect all parts of who we are. Okay? That is a result of enlightenment. I think that was not... what I'm going to suggest to you today is that is not biblical, and it is not a part of the historic position of the church. That we, as Christians, as God's people, through the Scriptures, have been instructed from the beginning that there is a part of us that cannot be perceived fully with our mind. So we're going to look at this today through first entering into it through this idea that there are groanings that the Spirit gives to us that are unutterable. And we're going to talk about why it is they cannot be uttered. And we're going to see that the answer to that question points us to the scriptural doctrine of what I'm going to call paedo-faith. And that is that faith is something that can be given by God to an unborn child, to an infant, to someone without cognitive capacity. And so therefore, we're going to study from this text today as a doorway into what is this paedo-faith doctrine all about. And the idea is that faith does not require cognitive capacity. Now, from that, we're going to look at the implications of this Christian doctrine of paedo-faith in the practice of the church. And we're going to look at this doctrine of paedo-faith in the implications of the family, from moms and dads asking questions about how to raise their children. And finally, I'm going to give a direct word of challenge in summary at the end of the sermon. So, why can't the groanings be uttered? What is this? We talked about groanings last week, and we looked at the connection between these groanings and the resurrections that we discussed. And we're in between the resurrections right now. And so we groan because of our own sin, and we groan because we join with creation. We see the world is not how it should be, and we groan because we're waiting for perfection someday. We're going to be free from all of this mess. And we groan as a gift from the Holy Spirit to us. In today's text, we're told these groanings are given to us, but they come to us, the text tells us, and they are unutterable. Now, what are the possible options for why this groaning cannot be put in words? Well, one option that you'll read from the commentators is that the words are just too sacred to speak aloud. But we may really know the concepts, but we really just shouldn't speak it aloud because it's too sacred. But I think you can see already that it doesn't fit with the meaning of this word. It means it cannot be uttered. It doesn't say it shouldn't be uttered. So, and again, Hodge and Calvin and others don't accept this explanation either. And again, this goes back to the basic meaning of the word. Unutterable. Cannot be put into words. The next option that we'll see is that the groanings cannot be uttered because our minds are just too full of swirling concerns to know what to say. And Calvin kind of hints at this in his commentary that, you know, you're just so burdened down. We've all been like this in prayer. And of course, the context of these groanings in Romans 8:26 is in the context of prayer. So this is an experience that we have often in prayer. And I think we can all, if we're Christian in this room and we pray, we've had these types of moments where you just know there's more to say, but you can't get your, there's no words for it. What's going on there? Well, one idea that's put forward is that there's just so much on your mind, that there's so much swirling around, you just can't grab any of it and put it into coherent phrases before God. But again, I think you can still see how that doesn't fit with the full meaning. It doesn't mean that they're currently unutterable. It means they just simply are and shall remain unutterable. So I don't think this confused mind explanation fits either. What's a third possible option? I believe that this explains the text. The groanings cannot be uttered because the truth contained in the groanings given to us by the Holy Spirit, this truth is not fully accessible to our rational minds. Listen to Charles Hodge. There is a joint agency of the divine and the human in all holy exercises, and more especially in those emotions, desires, and aspirations which we are unable to clothe in words. Now, looking at this word, it may mean unutterable or unuttered. But the former, unutterable, is not only more forcible, but it is more in accordance with the experience and language of men. It is common to speak of emotions too big for utterance. And we all know what that means. And the analogy of Scripture is also in favor of this view. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 12:4 speaks of God's unspeakable gift. And we also read in the Scripture words, the phrase, words which cannot be uttered, and elsewhere of, quote, a joy that is unspeakable, unquote. Now, although these desires are not and cannot be uttered, the eye of him who searches the heart can read and can understand them, but he who searches the hearts is the one who understands them. And to search the heart like this is the prerogative of God, because it implies omniscience. He goes on to say, as no man knoweth the things of a man, but the spirit of a man that is in him, to read the unexpressed emotions of the soul must be the work of him to whose eyes all things are naked. So what we're beginning to get at here is what appears to be a rather esoteric and kind of nebulous, and why are we talking about this pie-in-the-sky Christian doctrine of paedophaith? We're going to get to its connection to reality and its important influence on how we live and think as Christians. So far, I think we have seen that this concept of unutterable tells us that there's a part of our makeup that we cannot sound out fully with our cognitive capacity. It's not attainable. You can't get there from here. It's a different realm of part of who we are that our minds can't fully get into. And even the word emotion can't really fully satisfy this concept. Some might just say, well, that's your emotions. And I think that's part of it. But upon reflection and instruction, it seems to me that we can eventually use our powers of observation and understanding to utter what the emotion is, to speak and define what the groaning is if it's purely just emotion. So I think there's something else going on inside of us other than just emotion, where the Holy Spirit moves in us and interacts with His people in a way that is outside our full understanding. We can feel it. We can perceive it. We know it's happening, but we cannot put words on it. It's something that doesn't lend itself to being boxed in by our cognitive understanding. So let's think about this a little bit more. Ask yourself, what is language? What is spoken language? What is written language? Or even symbolic language. What's going on here? Well, and really that's what spoken language is. It's a form of putting ideas in symbols. And so it's the packaging and delivering of ideas. And why can we package and deliver them? Because they are knowable by the human mind. So if it cannot be spoken at all, if it can't be uttered, if it can't be accessed and to be uttered, then the reason is because the truth itself is outside the realm of the intellect. So the word unutterable is pointing us to the concept of unknowable with our human reason. And this concept is everywhere in the scriptures. It's the Christian concept related to the Christian concept of mystery. And it's not just mystery about ourselves, but mystery about creation, about God, and about the nature of reality. Do you remember we've talked about the three books that used to be the symbols of Harvard University? Does anybody remember those books? It used to be that there was a book open, facing upward, which represented human knowledge that we had obtained. Okay? There was a second book that was closed, which represented knowledge that we could obtain that we just had not gotten to yet. And there was a third book that was open and facing down. And it said, this is knowledge we cannot get to. And so there was this concept that we must be humble before the nature of reality, in that God has made reality such that there are some things that we cannot know, that we cannot understand. And I believe that's what we're being taught about ourselves here with this word, unutterable. It's unutterable, y'all. I'm suggesting that you ponder this because we can't cognitively, with our intellect, with our reason, know this part of ourselves. We can experience this part of ourselves. It's not totally absent from our perception, but we cannot define it enough to put words on it. And you can sense how I'm struggling with even talking about it. It's so hard to even discuss this part of who we are. Now, I want you to see that according to the Enlightenment view, I'm a dreamer. Okay? I'm off my rocker. Right? I am just perceiving something that doesn't really exist. Such a world of truth does not really exist. That is the Enlightenment view. It cannot exist. And so what's happened is these Enlightenment-polluted definitions of faith end up only granting faith to those who have understanding. They will say that if you do not have cognitive understanding, you cannot have faith. And unless you've proven cognitive proficiency with describing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot have faith, according to these Enlightenment definitions. And I'm telling you today, I'm claiming before you, that this is contrary to the Word of God. And it's the reason why we as Foothills Christian Assembly have chosen to be a Paedo-Baptist and a Paedo-Communion assembly, is because we believe that it is not in accord with the Word of God to require cognitive proficiency with the gospel of Jesus Christ before baptizing or before granting communion. So, what is the source of this groaning truth that is outside of the rational realm? It's really important that we notice this, because I'm connecting faith, and you may be thinking, well, what does this groaning have to do with faith? Well, I'm going to tell you. The Holy Spirit gives this groaning. There's your answer. There is a part of us that can communicate with God, that can have interaction with God, and that can receive gifts from God outside of the cognitive realm. And we know that all communication with God can only occur in the context of faith. The only way we receive anything from God is through faith. Through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not some pie in the sky, undefined faith. We're talking about Christian faith. You cannot communicate with God. You cannot have this kind of personal communication with God, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, giving you a gift on the inside. The only way you can receive that is through faith. Faith, real faith. Gospel faith. So that's what I'm claiming is happening in the Pato faith concept is that there's some sort of seed of real Christian faith placed into that part of that human being that they cannot cognitively perceive. Now, we can confidently conclude then, if this is true, that cognitive capacity, rational comprehension, is not a prerequisite to Christian faith. And y'all, this is a crucial point of Christian doctrine. And it leads to the inescapable conclusion that Pato faith has to be taken seriously as a very real possibility. At the very least, from this text, unutterable, we have to at least, once we connect these dots, we have to at least say, okay, Pato faith has to be at least examined as a possibility. You have to at least open up to the possibility that faith does not require cognitive capacity. Now, I get this word, Pato faith, from a man named Rich Lusk, who has written a helpful book. If you look him up and you read his writings, you'll find he has a lot of good things to say. You'll find that he's also kind of tied in with some doctrinal controversies. I'm not about all that, okay? But he's got some good ideas for us here in this book about Pato faith for us to consider. And so I've used some of his scriptural references as what I'll present to you at this point. Next, how does what we've learned lead us into Pato faith, and what do we learn when we look into it more? Well, I just want to first define Pato faith, and this is my own definition. It's the Christian doctrine that precognitive unborn babies and infants can have saving Christian faith. Okay? That's what you boil it down. There may be more to it, but I would say that's at least the essentials of it. You can't have that Pato faith definition without having at least that. Okay? Listen to Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. This is David speaking about himself to God. It's also messianic, okay? But it's also David speaking about himself with God. Thou art he, this is David speaking to God. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God since my mother bare me. I will tell you, you know, as one who was pickled in the Enlightenment mind doesn't know what to do with these verses. The Enlightenment mind that has been trained into not understanding who we are as people just can't do business with what this text really says. If you come at it believing faith requires cognitive capacity, you will not be able to do business with this text. Because we were told that he was trusting in God when he was nursing on his mama's breasts. And this is not just some, again, kind of weird kind of trust. This is Christian trust. This is saving trust that he's talking about. He's trusting in God on his mother's breast. He goes so far to say, you were my God. Now you cannot say you are my God unless you are a Christian. David is calling himself a believer at his mother's breast. Now, as a connection to why this concept is important, note when you read this later from the context how David's Pato faith is used by himself here as a source of comfort to himself now in dark times. He's saying, wow, you gave me faith when I was still nursing. You took me out of the womb. I was yours, you were mine, even when I was a baby. How much more so are you going to save me now? How much more so have you had me ever since then, and you're not going to let me go? Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. And see, what we see from this text is that David is saying that his praise of God has been in place since he came from his mother's womb. Now, you and I both know that you cannot praise God without faith in God. David is saying that he was faithfully praising God since he was born. Now, another thing to point out, it's an argument from absence, so it's not a conclusive argument, but throughout the entire Psalms, 150 of them, which we all agree is the hymn book of the church, the sole expression that God gives to us in song from His Word, which we agree should be the starting point and the foundation of Christian singing worship. And it goes through just every life experience. You read the Psalms and it touches every part of everything you can or will experience as a human being. And there's nothing in there from David about an altar call conversion experience. Does that mean David wasn't a Christian? So I think you can see my point. The Psalms do not, at least through David's life, teach us that a conversion experience is necessary to be a Christian. Now, again, that's an argument from absence, so it's not a conclusive argument, but I do believe it's a strong contributor to the discussion. And it reminds me of this wonderful quote from Dr. Cornelius Van Til. Listen to this quote. "There was much ado about making hay in the summer and about caring for the cows and the sheep in the winter. But round about it all, there was a deep conditioning atmosphere. Though there were no tropical showers of revivals, the relative humidity was always very high. At every meal, the whole family was present. There was a closing as well as an opening prayer, and a chapter of the Bible was read each time. The Bible was read through from Genesis to Revelation. At breakfast or at dinner, as the case might be, we would hear of the New Testament, or of the children of Gad after their families, of Zephon and Haggai and Shuni and Ozni, of Eri and Areli. I do not claim that I always fully understood the meaning of it all. Yet, of the total effect, there can be no doubt. The Bible became for me, in all its parts, in every syllable, the very Word of God. I learned that I must believe the Scripture story, and that faith was a gift of God. What had happened in the past, and particularly what had happened in the past in Palestine, was of the greatest moment to me. In short, I was brought up in what has been called topographical and temporal parochialism. I was conditioned in the most thorough fashion. I could not help believing in God, in the God of Christianity, in the God of the Bible." And so, when we think of the life of David, that's the kind of upbringing he describes. He describes an experience in his life where he cannot recall a time that he did not trust in the Lord. In fact, he extends it and says that he trusted in the Lord, even in his mother's womb, even at his mother's breast. Now, is it only in the Old Testament that we see this concept of paedophaith exhibited in the Bible? Well, we read it today, didn't we? And again, you know, our Enlightenment thinking just doesn't know what to do with John the Baptist in the womb. Okay? But, see, the Christian doctrine of paedophaith, it makes perfectly good sense what happened to John the Baptist. Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" Now, y'all, I must tell you that from my simple Tennessee perspective, this is just astounding proof of paedophaith. In fact, this is not even the strongest text. Listen to Luke 1:15, the prophecy of the angel that was given to John the Baptist's father. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, was John the Baptist some sort of superhero Christian? Did John the Baptist just break all the normal rules? Was John the Baptist like the only Christian in all of history who we can say this about? I mean, come on. That's crazy, isn't it? Why would God do something in a regular man like John the Baptist that can't also happen in all of his people? Do you see my point? Enlightenment thinking doesn't know what to do with John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now we can say this. He had faith. You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive faith. The Holy Spirit, we are told, teaches us to trust in Christ. John the Baptist was saved from his sins through faith in Jesus Christ while he was in his mother's womb, and he leapt for joy at the presence of his Lord because of it. And he didn't have any, so we can also agree, he didn't have any cognitive capacity like you and I understand intellect and reason and logic. He didn't pop out calling everybody to repent. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to think. He had to experience the growth of that seed of faith in his life into someone who could then put words and language into it. So he was just a man. And he was just like you and I. He was just a human being. He needed forgiveness. He needed faith. He needed reconciliation with God. And it wasn't some extraordinary, miraculous, or impossible act that took place there. I believe we should see this as the ordinary means of the way God works in His people. Because how else can we understand 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14? You see, I understand John the Baptist is just an example of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified to his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified to her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The text is not hard to understand. That word for holy means Christians. You look into it, the word for saints there, it's being used, it's connected to the word for saints. Paul is telling Christian parents to expect their children to be Christians. That's what Paul's saying there. And we just see an example of this with John the Baptist sleeping in his mother's womb. Now, I'm not going to go through all the texts in the Old Testament that continuously, over and over again, say, you and your children, that I am a God to you and your children, you and your children, you and your children, over and over and over again in the Old Testament. So this would not have been strange or unusual at all to the people of the New Testament. They expected their children would belong to God because He had said so. I am a God to you and your children. What does it mean to be the God to your children? It means they are mine, I am there, they are part of the household of God, they are part of the people of faith. So what you should expect to see is your children being filled with the Holy Spirit while they're in their mother's womb. Now, this is so contrary to what most of us have experienced and been taught in our lives, that it just seems just crazy to even ponder. But if we just step back and listen to the Scriptures and see the pattern that's there, I think if we just look at it, you'll see the truth of it. See the truth of it. Now, what are the implications of paedofaith in the Christian church? Well, I'm sure it's way more than what I'm going to talk about. But first of all, the first implication is paedobaptism. Okay? If our children belong to God from their conception, then they're a part of the covenant community. And we know that we need to apply the sign of baptism to those who are a part of the covenant community. And that phrase I just stated is something that Reformed Baptists and Reformed Paedobaptists will all agree on. We need to apply the sign of the covenant to those who are in the covenant. And so really, this conversation is now extended into saying that paedofaith means that this child is a part of the covenant community and needs to be treated as such. And so the default setting becomes for the church to believe God's promises to their children and to treat them like they belong to God by baptizing them. Because we agree on applying the sign of the covenant to those who are in the covenant. This New Testament sign is baptism. And we do it to our newborns, which is nothing new. Just like the families in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, applied the Old Covenant sign to their newborns, who they considered also to be in the covenant community, which was circumcision at that time. And so the flow from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, to the New Testament and the New Covenant, is this idea that in the womb, the children of the people of God are made the people of God. And that the default setting is that you treat them like they are the people of God. And step one in doing that is to baptize them. In fact, Calvin put it this way. The offspring of believers are born holy because their children, while yet in the womb, before they breathe the vital air, have been adopted into the covenant of eternal life. Nor are they brought into the church, listen now, nor are they brought into the church by baptism on any other ground than because they belong to the body of the church before they were born. He who admits aliens to baptism profanes baptism. For how can it be lawful to confer the badge of Christ on aliens from Christ? Baptism must therefore be preceded by the gift of adoption, which is not the cause of just a half salvation merely, but gives salvation entire. And this salvation is afterwards ratified by baptism. And so the first place we see pano faith applied in the life of the Christian church is to see that God's default setting for us to understand is that our children belong to Him. They've been born again in the womb, just like John the Baptist was, and they belong to Him. And that is why we baptize them. Why we baptize them? We don't baptize them and thus bring them into the covenant community. We are acknowledging that they are already a part of the covenant community, and we all know that requires saving faith in Jesus Christ to be a part of the covenant community. Next, Pater Communion. This flows naturally as a part of the covenant community concept that I've already presented to you in Pater Baptism. Those who have come into the covenant community and who have received the sign of the covenant, those individuals are then open to participate in the strengthening and feeding and nurturing rituals of the covenant community, which in the Old Testament was all the feasts, and you can go and look and see the children participated. And now in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper has replaced all of those feasts. The bread and the wine are for the children. The bread and the wine are for the sick. The bread and the wine are for those who don't even know their name. The bread and the wine are given as the participant, the active, ongoing, regular participation in the covenant community. And it comes through God's sovereign work. And I really want to emphasize that to you. There is an Arminianizing influence of the Enlightenment. That's how Francis Nigel Lee stated it. Maybe he got it from somebody somewhere else, but I read that in one of his works. There's an Arminianizing influence to the Enlightenment. And what does that mean? Well, if what I'm saying to you is true, then y'all, it is all of God in such an obvious and clear way that you could just, I mean, it just blows you back against the wall. It's so obviously of God, if this is true, if Pater faith is real. Whereas, if you have to understand your salvation first, I think we can all agree it begins to kind of shift things a little bit more into the realm of a man-centered approach to salvation. It begins to take some of the credit away from God's sovereignty. You know, if God is sovereign to save us, which Reformed Baptists and Reformed Pater Baptists all agree on, it's all of Him. We didn't do it. He started it. The only reason I can have any faith is because He gave it to me. We all agree on that. Well, then why is it a big deal to also say that He gave that faith in the womb? Once we understand the nature of who we are and what faith is, and that it does not require cognitive capacity. And so I want us to think about this as I move on. And please listen carefully to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 32, particularly the part about examining and judging. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep.
But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, what is going on here? This judging, this examining that we are commanded to do before we take the wine and the bread. What is happening? Well, from the perspective that that understands paedo communion goes to the children even before they can think, and understanding what paedo faith is, we see here that this cognitive activity of judging and examining, if you have it, you must use it on yourself before you take the bread and the wine. What are you capable of judging? You are not capable of judging whether you have faith. You are capable of judging your own beliefs and your own actions in light of the revealed truth that we can understand with our minds. Do you believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can judge yourself in that manner. Are you living according to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can judge yourself in that manner. And you must, if you have cognitive capacity, do so before you come to this table. But the absence of the ability to judge yourself in that fashion does not, nowhere in this text, does it say that that disqualifies you from the table. Does that make sense? This text requires that if you have cognitive capacity, you must apply it to yourself before you come to the bread and the wine. And so, children, listen up. It's the time to wake up back there. All of you children that I put to sleep, here, nudge them. Nudge them. Nudge them. Nudge them good. Listen to me. You have got to judge yourself, children. See, this is not a church that teaches presumption before we come to the Lord's table. Okay? There's going to come a time when every one of our children, especially the ones that like to sleep during the sermon, at that age, that's when they're developing the ability to judge themselves. And we better make sure that we're teaching that. Because you do not need to come up here, the Bible is very clear, and drink this wine and eat this bread. If you can judge your faith, in other words, if you can judge what you believe, and you can judge how you're acting, then you need to do so before you come to the table. So, children, tell Dad, I can't eat the bread today. I don't believe the gospel. Or tell Dad, I can't eat the bread today. I'm an unrepentant sinner. I've been disobeying God all kinds of ways I hadn't told you about. You get that, children? So as soon as you reach that spot where you're understanding what I'm saying to you, where you're understanding what the Bible is teaching you about what you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to act, then you judge yourself and you examine yourself and you don't come to the table. If you are not following the stated beliefs of the gospel or the commands of Jesus Christ. So, we want to be very clear about that. Okay? There's no presumption that comes with this view. You will show your faith. If it's really there, it will come to light. And it will show itself in your cognitive beliefs and in the way you live. So, those without cognitive capacity are not excluded from the Lord's Supper by this section of the Word of God. And in fact, to take it one step further, could it be that this Enlightenment view that has been embraced by much of the church is actually causing much of the church to wrongly judge the body? Because what if children are being wrongly excluded from the Lord's table? What if the body is not being judged rightly? Then somebody needs to examine themselves. And so you get into a very important discussion, a very weighty discussion with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this situation. We love each other. We work through it together. We're not going to fight about it. But these are important topics to consider. And we must just simply devote ourselves to the Word of God. Now, how else does this affect our thinking and living besides the sacraments? Or, you know, we've talked about baptism. We've talked about communion. Well, it will affect how your elders, how your deacons instruct you, parents. It will affect how I teach you to teach your children. and any other elder or deacon that comes along. This position will impact the advice and the counsel that we give to you about raising up your children. And very simply put, you're going to be told your children belong to God. Treat them that way. That's going to be what you're taught. Your children, they're not little pagans. That is not how it works. They don't pop out by default as little pagans until they can give some cognitive report of the gospel just right. That is not the teaching you're going to get from this church. The teaching you're going to get from this church is John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, and God's people are God's people, children and adults. They're holy, the Bible tells us, and you should expect that they have faith, and you should treat them like they have faith, and you should give them the commands of God like they have faith. You should expect them to be able to fulfill the commands of God because they have faith, and you should raise them up from the start, from the very beginning, expecting them to walk in the ways of God.
Amen.
Amen to that. And that's good news. I mean, doesn't that just build confidence in your parent? You don't have to guess anymore. You don't have to guess. This child, God has told me, belongs to Him. I'm going to treat that child this way. And you know what? They just grow up, like Dr. Van Til said, and they just flourish in the environment because there's faith there. So you're not putting something on them that's impossible for them to love and to do. Of course, they're not going to do it perfectly. Of course, the law of God's going to show them their sin. You understand what I'm saying. But what is present is faith. So you're not going to frustrate your child by giving them the law of God. You're going to encourage them. And they're going to find their own sin. And they're going to repent more. But they're also going to show you amazing faith and obedience in little tiny, tiny ages that you would not believe. You won't see it. I've seen families like that. I've seen it in some of my own children. This big, doing obedient acts, and they don't even know why. I can't explain it to you. So you're going to be told here at Foothills Christian Assembly that your children belong to God. You need to treat them that way. They're not little pagans. They have faith, and they will respond to you, instructing them in the path of sanctification, which every Christian should be instructed in, which is teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. So start it young, start it straight. Read the Word of God to them in the womb. Teach them the gospel in the womb. Introduce them to Jesus Christ in the womb, and you may have them leaping for joy inside your womb, just like John the Baptist did. Now, what else is important to the church? I've gone a little bit over what I'm shooting for, so bear with me. This is really important. I kind of got to it a little bit before. For y'all in the church, this means we must discipline. Okay? Otherwise, we're teaching a presumption. Okay? So what we're saying here is that they belong to God until they prove otherwise. Okay? And then if they start acting in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, they must be disciplined. And they must be disciplined straight away. Okay? So, parents, if you see your children acting in a way, consistently, persistently, refusing to obey, refusing to repent, refusing to walk in the ways of God, you speak with them. You talk to them. You encourage them. You show them what a person of faith is supposed to do. And then you know what you do? You tell them, we're going to have to talk to the folks in the church. And so a paid-up communion family is going to take this very seriously. I can't let you keep eating the bread and drinking the wine with you acting this way. And we're going to have to get the elders involved in this. And this is young. This is as soon as they can understand. As soon as they can see the commands of God. If they are refusing to submit, you're disciplining them. You're leading them as a parent, just the way the Scriptures teach you to lead them. And they're still hard-heartedly, defiantly rebelling against you over and over and over again. You cannot let them think, as a father, you must come to the elders and say, guys, I need your help. We've got to do something about this. And we're talking about a trial. We're talking about a very serious moment. That's what we're talking about, even for a child. You understand that? And there was great controversy in the Presbyterian Church in the 1800s. Hodge and Dabney did not agree on this. Hodge, I think, got it right. And Hodge based his belief on this, and he quoted Calvin. They are people of faith when we baptize them. And they are a member of the covenant community, and they must be held to the standards of the covenant community. And so, the discipline, let me put it this way. In the paedo-faith, paedo-baptist, paedo-communion approach, the church is even more heavily burdened with its duty to discipline and to be available to parents to support the dads and the moms if they come to us and say, wow, unbelievable unrepentance is going on here. I've worked. It just won't change. And we see this in the Old Testament. We've talked about this before, where the parents finally would come to the elders and say, they're incorrigible. So there's got to be this kind of communication between parents and the church. Now, the next section I was going to talk to you about is the implications of paedo faith in the Christian family. I've really already touched on these a little bit along the way. Number one, parents treat your children like Christians from the word go. I mean, in the womb. Expect, pray that your child's going to leap for joy in the womb when they hear of Jesus Christ. Expect, pray that when you're introducing your child to Jesus Christ inside the womb, they're going to leap for joy. Treat your children like they're Christians. Next, because of that, you treat them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. You treat them like disciples of Christ. And so Jesus said, Great Commission, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. So do that with your children. It's kind of simple stuff here, right? We do this with our children from the word go. We teach them to love God's law, and they will astound you with the faithful obedience that they're able to exhibit even at the youngest ages. We should also expect a blossoming faith. Now, I may not have said this enough, but the Christian doctrine of paedo faith doesn't teach that the faith of an unborn child is of the same measure and stature and fullness and beauty and power of a grown, mature Christian adult. There's a blossoming that takes place throughout time. And so as parents, we should expect to see that. So here's my concluding challenge. I would like to ask you all, based on what I have taught today from the Word of God, to reject the Enlightenment notion that faith requires cognitive capacity to be in place before you can have Christian faith. So that's my challenge number one. I ask you to reject the notion that you first must be able to have an intellect, a functioning intellect, before you can have saving faith. I ask you to reject that. And I ask you to, if you don't reject it, to please go to the Scriptures and understand why you don't reject it. Okay? So, number one, reject it. If you don't, please go to the Word of God and make sure you understand why you don't. Number two, ask yourself how this Enlightenment notion has impacted your understanding of faith, of parenting, and of church life. In what ways has this belief impacted how you parent, how you see the church, and your idea of faith? And I challenge you to walk according to the Word of God. And if anything I have taught today doesn't square with what the text says, tell me. Show me. Teach me. Because we just want to teach what the Scriptures say. That's all we want to do. We just want to submit to the teaching of our Lord. We believe that this doctrine of paedo faith, this Christian doctrine of paedo faith, is a very, very important doctrine. And we believe that it shows forth the glory of the sovereignty of God in ways unlike other options. We believe that it gives us guidance in the church. We believe it gives us guidance in the family that is desperately needed. And we believe that it clears up confusion in so many ways. And we are devoted to not making it a point of controversy. Okay, this is going to be the discipleship that you will receive here. But there's no first and second rate Christians at Swinfield's Christian Assembly. This is the discipleship you will receive here. But we're not going to fight about it. It's not going to be a point of controversy. Okay, as you know, we have covenant member families who are Credo Baptist families. Okay, so we're not going to fight about it. Well, you know that. But it is going to be a point of discipleship emphasis from time to time as we come across it in the text. So let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, could it be that this concept of paedo faith is what you meant when you told us to be childlike? Could it be that this trusting and believing that requires no proof is what it means to be childlike, and that exists before there is proof? Lord, we want to follow You and to love You and to serve You. And we rejoice that You are our God and that we are Your people. And we rejoice that You have made us in a way to communicate with You and to have fellowship with You based on faith that You give to us. And that as Your people, You hold us close and You hold us tight and You grip us to the very end to know You better, to rejoice in You at every level, and to follow You and to walk in all of Your holy, holy ways. So that the name of Christ and the expansion of His glorious kingdom and the fame of His majestic reign would spread and spread and spread through us and our children until Your glory covers this earth as the waters cover the sea. Pray all this in Jesus' name.